Well, Merry Christmas again. It's great to sing these songs of old, full of truth, full of the gospel. And this morning we can begin a series called What Child Is This? Based on Isaiah chapter 9. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there. Let me ask you a question while you're turning there. What is it that you hope for Christmas, this Christmas 2017? Do you have any hopes? A way that we often word the question to children is, what do you hope to get for Christmas? Isn't that fair? How would you used to answer? What were your dreams? Undershirts and socks and underwear probably were the biggest dreams. Oranges and walnuts in your stocking. Anybody grew up with that? Yes. Coal or a button maybe? No? All right. Well, most people have a hope for Christmas time, and when we ask a child, they often have an answer. In fact, when you watch Saturday morning cartoons, I don't know if you're still into that or not, but you can see the commercials are definitely gravitating toward the children, to which they're trying to elicit the response, oh, I want that. So while I just preemptively say it before the kids can say it, oh, I want that. I'm getting that for me. That's for me. That's for me. Doesn't usually go over very well like that. But what is your hope? What is your hope for Christmas? Oftentimes when we have a hope or a dream maybe for a gift, it's usually something that we want, but it's not always something that we need. In fact, I wanted to ask you the question this morning. Have you ever been given a gift that you didn't realize that you needed? Can you think back to your years of Christmas and all the packages that you received? Were you ever given a gift that at first you saw and you thought, I don't know what this is, or I didn't know I needed that. Maybe someone was thinking for you. I have a story of my own. When I married into my wife's family, we had great Christmas together. And I remember one time, but this was before we had babies, we had a Christmas at my wife's parents' home and in Reading, Pennsylvania, and snowed in for a few days. It was wonderful. I loved that snow. And I remember for the first time really ever in my life receiving a gift that I didn't know what it was. And I didn't know really how badly I needed it. In fact, I think we have a picture of it, don't we? Do you know what this is? Some call it a multiplier pocket tool. When I received this at that Christmas, that was brought my tool count up to one. And you could turn it every direction and still not sure. We used it the other day, or something, I think my wife did. But every once in a while, you're given a gift, and you're not sure necessarily what it is or why you need it, but sometimes folks have the wherewithal, they have the insight to give you something that you don't even know you needed. And my wife and I, she has a pattern with giving gifts to the children around Christmas time, something you want, something you need, something you wear, and something to read. And I was wondering for this Christmas for us as a church, you know, what I want for us as a church, answering the first question, what is my hope for us as a church family, is that my hope for us as a church is that we'd get to know Jesus better. To know him, and then as a result of getting to know him, that we'd have a desire then to make what we found in him known to others. And then what's a gift that maybe has been given to us that we didn't realize we needed, and that's the gift of Jesus. Maybe there's things about him that we recognize we need, but is it possible that we might find something in Jesus that we didn't actually know well about him that is exactly what we needed this year? That's my hope for this series. As you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. And before I read, I just want to set some historical context, okay? So all scripture has context around it. Just like a letter that you received, if you pulled a sentence out of the letter and you read it out of context, there'd be some trouble. This reading that we have this morning, this scripture of this morning, is found within the context. It's found in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was an 8th century prophet, a political and religious counselor, if you will, to the kingdom of Judah during the reign of 4 kings. God's kingdom, in a sense, of his people were divided into 2 peoples, 2 kingdoms. And so Isaiah ministered or counseled or prophesied in the council or the kingdom of Judah. He was married and had 2 sons, and when God called him to prophesy, he was willing and ready, even though he knew that most of his words of encouragement and admonishment were seldom taken into account. He condemned the empty traditions of his people and condemned their idolatry. He foresaw a coming captivity of his countrymen as they distanced themselves from their commitment to God. The kingdom was divided between Judah and Israel, and at that time Israel was called Samaria. Maybe you've heard of that before. In around 735 BC, the kings of Damascus and Samaria asked Judah's king Ahaz to ally with them against their mutual enemy, Assyria. When Ahaz refused, the king of Judah, the two kings then attacked Judah. But rather than trusting in the Lord, as Isaiah counseled, King Ahaz then sought protection from the mutual enemy, sought protection from the king of Assyria, with pagan Assyria. And at first, it seemed like a great success. It seemed like this King Ahaz did a wise thing here. Wow. But then within 30 years, this ally in Assyria would ruin Judah. This is the context around Isaiah's time. When Assyria attacked Jerusalem in 701 BC, a few years later, there was a new king. King Ahaz was gone. King Hezekiah was now on the throne, and he believed Isaiah's prophecies. He took into Isaiah's words and sought to make decisions based on those, and he actually turned to God for help, and then God saved Jerusalem. That's what's going around this time when Isaiah is prophesying. And all this trouble and these prophecies, they actually all point to the grace of God, pointing God's people to God's grace. With that in mind, now look at Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light shone. You have multiplied the nation, and you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in the blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Man, this is tough prophetic teaching here. Verse 6, does this seem familiar? For us a child is born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This prophecy is written nearly 800 years before Jesus' earthly arrival. And as Israel's enemy, the Assyrians, were taking more and more of God's people into captivity, Isaiah's prophecies prophesies that God is greater, he's greater than the enemy, and that he'll bring victory. You'd think receiving this prophecy from a man of God would bring great comfort, don't you think? It'd be amazing to receive such a word in such distress. We can barely imagine it. Us, like, being picked apart and being taken to captivity, children, relatives, and all of a sudden the man of God says this amazing, encouraging statement. It's an encouraging reminder of hope to God's people to remember that their Messiah was indeed coming and will establish his kingdom. But the question remains, how will God then bring victory to his people? What does the text tell us? Isaiah says, look at your Bibles. Isaiah says that through the birth of a child, we'll find victory. Now here we have some double meaning. There's a near immediate fulfillment in one sense, and then there's a greater fulfillment to come. Who is the child? Who is this child? And that's the idea of our series. See, for the people living in 8th century Judah, when King Hezekiah was born, his birth signified God's presence with them in the most difficult circumstances. There was a rescue, so to speak, through him. And when some people look at this text, scholars around the world, people of different religions, including then also Christendom, they look at this and say, oh yeah, this is all about King Hezekiah. But Hezekiah was only a type of a Messiah. Did you catch all the promises concerning the Messiah? I mean, they couldn't possibly have been fulfilled in the life of Hezekiah. So this points us past him, beyond him, to another king. Who is it? See, I believe that the ultimate fulfillment found in of the hope found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 7 is found in Jesus. who will achieve all what is said here and more in a way that no mere human ever could. Look again how the child is described. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. No single king of Israel was ever called all of these things. That's important to know. See, when we consider what is said of the child king, when you look at that, and if you know the rest of the Bible, only Jesus can come through. Only Jesus can be what is said here. Isn't that right? Only Jesus is fit to be the Savior. Only Jesus is fit to be the eternal and everlasting King, Protector, Provider. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to consider is what is said first of this Messiah to come. Look at again verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. What I want to look at this morning is simply Wonderful Counselor. And Lord willing, in the rest of the series, we'll look at each of the statements that are said here. This morning, let's consider Jesus as the Wonderful Counselor. See, this title indicates the character of the coming Messiah. Something about the character that he'll have. The word wonderful, let's start with there. Some translations have a comma after wonderful, but they seem to go together, but we'll just look at each word here. The word wonderful in this passage can mean exceptional or distinguished, but literally means incomprehensible. Is that a word you use often? It's funny because I came to understand the meaning of this word as looking through the word study and studying what scholars have to say about it. After last week, the one time I helped my fifth grade son Noah with his math homework. I don't know the last time you helped a child with homework, but math seems very more involved today than it did when I was in fifth grade. The word that came to my mind, and I haven't said it in decades probably, was the word incomprehensible. After this problem, and I brought it to you, this is for you to help me today. A pineapple is 7 times as heavy as an orange. The pineapple weighs 870 grams more than the orange. What is the total in grams for the pineapple and the orange? Answer, Google it. Now, please, you don't have to email me this week saying I'm doing a disservice to Noah to not help him figure it out. We sought to figure it out, but I also did Google it, okay? I understand that. I understand. There are things in life that seem a wonder, that seem incomprehensible. Troubles in life, difficulties in life, problems of life. You can't imagine how this happened or why it's happening or why you're being asked to be a part of it. And that word is then often put on Jesus or the Messiah. Incomprehensible is the word. The Messiah will be incomprehensible in the sense that there is no one like him. Totally unique, beyond understanding. The prophecy is saying that in a sense that the Messiah will cause his people to be full of wonder is what it means. When was the last time that you were full of wonder to Jesus? The word can be lost in us because we use the word wonder for lots of things way lesser than Jesus. Isn't that true? It's the most wonderful time of the year. We say Wonder Bread or Batman and Robin the Boy Wonder. Really? Really? I mean, he was in the circus, I guess, if you know your comics, but. But Jesus is wonderful in incomparable ways. He actually said it himself. Did you know this? In the Old Testament, he speaks. Here's a passage of scripture for you to look up this week. It's Judges chapter 13. The context here is that a man and woman are to have a child, and this child is supposed to be special. The name of the child will be Samson. And what we have in the text is that an angel of the Lord speaks to the parents. And one of the parents, Manoah, wants to know the name of the one speaking to them. And what we see here is an Old Testament example of a pre-incarnate Christ. It's called a theophany. Maybe you're familiar with that. And I believe it's Jesus. And Jesus says, after being asked, "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is Wonderful Look at it in the NIV. Do we have that? And the angel of the Lord replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." You're not ready for an answer to the question. How is it then that the wonderfulness of Jesus is demonstrated? He himself knows that he is. The prophecies point to it. The prophets point to the wonderful nature of Jesus. How has Christ demonstrated how wonderful he is? Do you have an answer for that? Do you have thoughts of that? Maybe it's his one-of-a-kind birth that we really focus on this time of year. Maybe it's his sinful life. Isn't that true? That's wonderful. His counterintuitive teaching. How about his miracles? Do you work through the Gospels and just see his miracles? Amazing. There was one time he was doing some tough teaching through a miracle. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, he again healed on a day that religious people thought he shouldn't be healing on, and Jesus did it anyway. They press him like you should. He pressed the person that was healed. Maybe you should have come and got healing on another day. There's 6 days a week you can get healed. Don't get healed on this day. And the text says, "And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts," which sounds a lot like Isaiah, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the religious people got bothered. "Don't you hear what these kids are saying about you, Jesus?" "Yeah, I do. It's great, isn't it?" And they were indignant, the text says. But it didn't stop there. When you consider the wonderfulness of Jesus, it didn't just stop there. What is more wonderful in the life of Jesus is his sacrificial death. Born to die. But he didn't stay dead. More wonderful about Jesus is his powerful resurrection. Isn't it true that Jesus is wonderful? But what makes him then, if we could all be convinced, even people that aren't sure about Jesus would say that, man, he had a wonderful life, a big influencer, maybe he was a teacher, a moral teacher, some might say, a counselor. What makes him then a wonderful counselor? Have you experienced Jesus as the wonderful counselor? In ancient Israel, the counselor was portrayed as a wise king giving guidance to his people, like Solomon. Have you read much about Solomon? There's a famous story in God's word that even people that aren't into God may know this story. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we see it. Two prostitutes come before the king knowing that he has wisdom like no other. And there's a debate over a child. Both the women say that the child is theirs and are blaming the other for taking. Or one's blaming the other for taking a child that's not theirs. How would you discern this? What technology do they have available to do DNA testing to find out? Whose testimony would you believe? I mean, it wasn't as if prostitutes were held and having great word of testimony in the court of law. How would you get through that? Do you remember what Solomon did? Do you remember what he said? He says this preposterous thing about putting the child into two and then giving each one a half. And then the real mother steps forward and rather have the child live than not live at all, right? Then Solomon recognizes who the mother is and says, "Give the baby to this woman." But here's what the text says at the end of that story. Sometimes we get lost in the story and forget the meaning. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28. "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because," why? "They perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Was it Solomon's wisdom? No. We know if you look back in the story of Scripture that God actually granted Solomon wisdom. In New Testament in James, the Bible says that if we ask for wisdom, God loves to give it. Sometimes we think we're pretty wise, so we don't need his wisdom. We're pretty good on our own. Solomon had the wisdom to ask for wisdom. The wisdom of God was within him, and Jesus then is the wisdom of God personified or in flesh. He is God. So Jesus, the wonderful counselor, as linked to then kingship, possesses all godly wisdom. Isaiah actually later describes God this way again. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29. "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." There's a theme in Isaiah. There's a theme throughout all Scripture. Jesus is God, and Jesus is wise, and Jesus is the wonderful counselor. I want to ask us today, who here could use a wonderful counselor right now in your life? Things you're going through, me and James. Me, James, and Kathy. Me, James, Kathy, Travis, Rhonda. Okay, good. Six of us. We'll hang out after. Yes. Okay, Rosemary. Good. See, we all really could, if we're honest, if we really took an assessment of ourselves. Who counsels you? Who do you look toward? Having some experience in biblical counseling, a truth about life usually is that we look to get counsel from people that will tell us what we want to hear. And we usually give the kind of counsel that we'd want to hear ourselves. So there's a lot of self-serving, a lot of self-service happening in the world of counsel. Who do you go to for counsel? Who can see things clearly? Who tells you tough stuff about you? Who can see into your life? What would you say makes for a qualified counselor? Is it degrees behind their name and letters, certificates, trainings? Who would you say is qualified to be your counselor? The great men in my life seem to find counsel. Seems like leaders always have a counselor. I often wondered who counsels counselors. There's typical counselors out there. You can pay $120 or have your insurance pay, and you can go and share for the 50 minutes. It's usually around 50 minutes. And they may not say a word. That's actually a hired friend, by the way. And listening is an awesome ministry. I mean, we could do more of it, couldn't we? But counsel's different than listening. It's part of it. Some folks have a counselor that don't listen at all and just want to put their data on top of them or put what they know. What do you think makes for a qualified counselor? Or what would you say qualifies for someone to be a wonderful counselor? See, I believe that Jesus is qualified in ways that no human counselor is. And what I'd like to do is just share some with you some notes. Maybe this is the aspect or characteristic of Christ that you need this Christmas, okay? And so here's some things to consider. Why is Jesus qualified? Number one, if you're a note taker, you can write this down. Ready? Number one, because he knows your heart. Look at John chapter 2, verse 23 and 25. Do we have that? Number one, he knows your heart. Now, when he was, that is Jesus, in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Many saw what he did and believed. Next verse. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You look in the scriptures and you see the gospels, and as Jesus is engaging people, he does so with wonderfully and perfect love. Engaging each person for what is required and what is needed. It's amazing. And he knows what's happening in each person. He is creator. Psalm 139 tells us that, and we'll get to that in a second. What makes Jesus a qualified counselor for your life is really what we're looking at. Number one, because he knows you. And you may do your best to hide all things and hide the recesses of your heart, the most secret things and the most tender things, but he already knows them about you. He actually knows the thing you're trying to hide the most, that you're most ashamed of. He knows you, and he's crazy about you. And he came, and he was born, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for you and rose again so that you may have a living relationship with a living God. He knows you. Sometimes we doubt it, don't we? We're not sure. We're not sure if anyone is mindful of us or aware of. He is. What makes Christ a qualified, wonderful counselor? Well, we see all throughout Scripture why he's wonderful, but what makes him this perfect counselor? Number one, he knows your heart. An awesome counselor knows the heart of people, and no one knows the heart like Jesus. Number two, just taking some speed notes here. Number two, he possesses all wisdom. There's a lot of caring people out there, but they don't have wisdom, right? We want both. There are a lot of people that are great listeners out there, but they have nothing to offer you. When you have counseling, you want to go away with something. You want to take something with you, take a truth with you that'll set you on the course for something different because you called for a counselor for some reason because you want change. Jesus is qualified because, number one, he knows your heart, but number two, he possesses all wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He is God's mystery. In whom are hidden, in Christ then, are hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom in knowledge. Paul here is praying for the church in Colossae that they would be one and be united and really continue that engagement and connection with Jesus. Why? Because he possesses all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What makes Christ qualified to be a wonderful counselor? Well, he is indeed wonderful, but what makes him a great counselor? One, he knows your heart, and two, he possesses all wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom. Some would say that knowledge is knowing what to do, and wisdom is putting knowledge into practice. God knows what is right and what is right to do, and then does it. And then he invites people to know how to do it. He invites people to his wisdom. Are you interested? Could you use some of his wisdom? See, sometimes we want him to know us, but we actually don't want to know him. We don't want to know what he has to say. We just want to be known by him so that we missed out actually on his being a counselor. What else, though? There's more, and this list isn't exhaustive. Number three, he understands your nature. Not only knows what's going on in your heart, but he understands your nature. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. You may have this committed to memory. Some of our Awana students may know this one in their hearts. To the choir master, Psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. Lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot contain it. Incomprehensible is God's knowledge of you. He understands your nature. You could go on in the rest of that chapter and find the marvel, the wonder of God's understanding of who you are. He possesses all the knowledge that there is on human nature. He knows your tendencies. He knows why you are the way you are and what you like and why you like it and what you hate and what brings you shame or guilt, what brings you joy. He knows all that. So now we have a Savior that's given to us that isn't only just trying to get us to heaven, but then is the wonderful counselor who knows your heart. He possesses all wisdom and he understands your nature. Have you ever said this phrase? It's just the way I am. Which is usually a phrase to give permission to do naughty things, but he actually understands why you're saying it and why you came to that place. Number four, there's even more about Jesus being this wonderful counselor. I mean, we could go on and on. Number four, he sympathizes with your weaknesses. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. You probably know this scripture, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest, that is Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to, what's the word, sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You're going through something, you're going through a tough time, you have temptations in life, he knows exactly what you're going through. Isn't the worst when someone says to you, I know what you're going through, and you know they don't? They're trying, aren't they? But it creates a gap between you a little bit. Thanks for trying. Yeah. Jesus does. Yeah. You've been through loss before? The Father knows what it's like to lose a son. You're going through pain? Christ understands that. Temptation? He understands that. He doesn't bring judgment to you because you're tempted. And yet, even in all that, he never sinned. See, it's hard to go to a counselor, isn't it, if you think they think that they're way above you and can't relate to you, right? A good counselor is one that you can relate to, connect with. And for some reason, some ways, the way that either pastors have preached, we've preached about Jesus, or maybe teachers have taught us, we see God as holy, which is true. And holy can be being separate or separated from. And yet God came to us. He came to us. And he sits and delights in counseling you if you're interested, and he can sympathize with you. He put on the stuff that you're made of. He knows what it's like to be thirsty or hungry. And so he's doing all things, making it all possible that you could actually relate with him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? Incomprehensible? He sympathizes with your weaknesses. I think sometimes people have a God that he can't understand. And so we just keep it. We don't get honest with him. We just pray the same prayers we always pray instead of getting really honest with him. He sympathizes with you. It's possible that some of you have never been to a counselor at all just because it's too scary and you're afraid that, and this happens in counseling, that you'd share your heart and then that counselor would abuse your heart. That's a bad counselor, and Jesus will never do it. He sympathizes with you. What else? So we have all these things. What do we have? We just got four things, and this would be enough, wouldn't it? But there's even more. So he knows you already possesses all wisdom. He understands your nature. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. Number five, he cares for you. Wouldn't it be tough to go to a counselor and pay for your $120 for your 50-minute session? They actually have great understanding, great insight. They can sympathize a bit, but you sense for them they don't care. Like the next time you meet, they forgot your name maybe. What did your note say again? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that was really bad. Tell me about that again. It would stink, right? You'd feel maybe offended. Really what it is you'd feel uncared for. And God's word tells us of Christ, who is the wonderful counselor, that he cares. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. When I was in elementary school, I was asked, and I think I've shared this with you before, my teacher asked me to go home and ask my family, what is our family verse? And at that time, it might have been around like 1983 or 84. This was the one that my dad gave me to send back to school. Peter is writing to people that need encouragement. Talking of Jesus, he says, to cast all your anxieties, your translation may say, what? Cares, troubles, on Jesus. Why or because? Answer, he cares for you. Now the hard part comes in life, doesn't it, dear ones? If we know that God cares for us so much, then why does he allow us to go through tough stuff, right? That's a tough question, isn't it? But we don't have to begin the question with an if. If he cares, then why? I would spin it and say, since he cares, then why? Since he does. We don't call into question his wonderful nature. And it helps me look at the perspective or the circumstance in a different perspective. Since he cares, then he must have a plan. He cares for you. And the text tells us something else, because sometimes we don't want to share with a counselor or a trusted friend that we allow give us counsel, because we don't want to, and maybe it's more prevalent in the South, but maybe it's right here too in West Michigan. We don't want to burden you. Tell me what's going on. No. I don't want to burden you. That's interesting, since the Bible says to share our burdens with one another, isn't it? So what keeps us from doing that? We'd say it's love because we don't want to burden them, but maybe it's pride. I don't know. You'd have to decide for yourself. 1 Peter 5, 7 doesn't only tell us that Christ cares, which is a point to know that what makes Christ a wonderful counselor, but that he can handle your anxieties. Last November, I asked the question in this congregation, does anybody struggle with an anxiety and depression? I think me and Casey are the only ones that raised their hands. Let's ask again. Does anyone ever struggle with some anxieties or depression? Oh man, what a terrible year we had. Or we can say, oh, how wonderful for us to be honest. Okay. I just want you to know that Christ can handle your anxiety. We usually come with anxiety, and not chemical anxiety, but circumstantial anxiety by the way that we think about our circumstances, and usually about the uncertain thing. We may or may not get what we want, and because we don't know how it's going to go, how the boss will respond, or how this person will take us, or what's going to happen, or will we get the raise, or will the money come through, will the check clear, whatever it is, our flesh responds with anxiety because we don't know all things. And yet we, if you're in Christ, you know the one who does know all things. And so what Jesus is inviting us to do is, come be honest with me about your anxieties. Do you know what the Holy Spirit's antidote to circumstantial anxiety is? Here's the answer. Peace. And you can't conjure up that kind of peace. It only comes from the Spirit. But who is the one that is the bringer of peace? Who is the wonderful counselor that brings peace with his wisdom, his counsel? Truth-telling brings peace. And Christ is the wonderful counselor who always tells the truth to your anxieties. Always, always, always. He can handle your anxiety. What he says back to that trouble is, just, you know, this life is a vapor. It's okay. We'll get through it together. I've got it. I've got something in store. You don't know. I just want you to trust me. It's okay. I've got it. Please be honest with me. Tell me. I know it's really hard. I know it's, just put it on me. Let me know. Yep, there it is. It's okay to cry. You're going to heaven. Here's a word. See how I engage these people. Take in my word. Look at how I comfort these people. Look at this challenge here. This is going to be a challenging time for you. But I'm doing something. I'm actually completing a work that I started in you. It's okay. You're going to heaven. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. And he cares for you. And he can handle your anxiety. He can handle when things seem real down. Tell him, talk to him about it. Search his word and find his counsel. And this would be enough, wouldn't it? these five things would be enough. But there's more. How about one more? Last one, and there's even more than this, but last one, number six. What makes Christ qualified to be a wonderful counselor? Number six, he loves you. He loves you. And this is something that Christians say to one another, but I don't know if we actually allow it in. The reason why we struggle with it is because usually we give and dispense love based on people's behavior as if they earn it or it's merited to them based on their goodness. And Christ doesn't love us because we're so lovely, and you are. He loves us because he is lovely. 1 John chapter 13, Christ is speaking to his disciples, his followers, and the degree of transfer here is pretty high to us because any of us that are followers of Jesus are called disciples of Jesus. He writes and he says to them in person, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, we know that. We know we should do that. I need to try harder, and this person's tough for me. Well, I'll do it. But what's the basis of it? Just or because of I have loved you. Do to others what I've shown you. Well, what does this love mean? Because usually we use the word love for what we like. And if we don't like that anymore, then we don't love that anymore. Ice cream flavors come to mind. Bands, whatever. If you find something better, then you move on to something else. But this isn't what love is. And love is a choice to yield to another's best interest. It's this kind of love that God showed us when he sent his son to earth. And it's this kind of love that Jesus showed us when he went to the cross. And Jesus says, the love I'm giving you, the love that yields to another's best interest, is what I want you to show one another. And Jesus is the wonderful counselor because he loves you. You go to a counselor and you pay them your $120 for your 50 minutes, and it can be super helpful, but do you know if they love you? Would they give their life up for you? And yet here we have Jesus, who paid it all. You don't have to go to their insurance to see him. And he's got counsel waiting for you. It's usually found in his word, but it can come through his spirit in other ways. We see this through prayer and through wise counsel of other loving people. And he loves you. We see it again in chapter 15, verses 9 and 13. As the Father has loved me, he says to disciples, so I have loved you. Abide, remain, stay in my love. He's saying, be connected. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You've heard that before? Oftentimes we share this in light of military conflict and those that sacrificed and gave up their lives. But the amazing thing is that Jesus isn't asking anyone to do anything that he himself hasn't done. What kind of counselor takes their own counsel? Jesus. Amazing. So I want to ask you this morning, as we come to a close here, do you know this Jesus? Maybe you know him as a savior. You know you need him to get to heaven, so you believe. But do you know Jesus as the wonderful counselor? Is this wonderful counselor exactly then what you need this Christmas? Do you need the counsel of Christ and you've not been pursuing it? Do you engage with him, your cares and your concerns, your anxieties and troubles? Do you listen to what he has to say? Or just listen to yourself and what you have to say? Do you take notice of how he engages others, as we see in his word? See, it is one thing to allow Jesus to be your savior. Yes, I'm so glad for Christmas that Jesus came and that he died and he rose again, because I know that I can't be good enough to get into heaven. But it's an entirely different thing to have an ongoing daily relationship with him whereby you experience him as your wonderful counselor. And I have to be a loving pastor, I need to tell you that to experience the benefits of wise counseling, you have to honestly put yourself out there, expressing then what you think and what you feel. Have you been honest with Jesus? See, maybe there's things in your life that you've held back from him as if he doesn't know, topics or secrets. And it's time for you to take a step and have an appointment with him and trust him with all the stuff inside. And let me just tell you this, he's gentle. Maybe it's time for you to put it all out there with him and then allow yourself to experience his caring, wise, understanding, sympathizing, his loving, his truth-telling, his help. And experience him as a guiding, wonderful counselor. This is a daily relationship we're talking about. An active relationship. An engagement with him. Maybe it's time for you to finally put into practice what you've know he's been telling you. You know what he said to you through his word. And then obey it by taking a faith-filled step. And then experience his wisdom and direction as you do what he counseled you to do. Maybe this is the year. Maybe you know what's coming. You need to take that step and do it. I challenge you to speak with him about it and obey. Today is the day. Today is the day to begin experiencing Jesus as the wonderful counselor. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for all that has been said of your son, Jesus. And in him, finding the Messiah. There have been little messiahs to come over time, and maybe King Hezekiah was one that you established for a time, but we know that the ultimate side, the Savior of the world, the one through which we find salvation and we find wisdom and caring counsel is in Jesus. And we thank you and we praise you. And Father, I ask on behalf of each person here that you would allow us to experience Jesus as the wonderful counselor this year. This Christmas. And for anyone here, God, that has not trusted in you, that today would be the day for them, not only for salvation, but that they would put back and find the faith to be honest with you and have a real discussion and seek your understanding, your counsel through your word and prayer. And so now we're engaging these things, not because you need them from us, but because we so desperately need Jesus. I ask, God, that you'd make us a humble people, that we'd be ready to hear and consider the wisdom of Christ, to look at his counterintuitive teaching, so opposite of what our world says is wise, and that we would take, and that you'd give us the courage to take the steps, the faith-filled steps, to do what Christ instructs in caring counsel. I pray, God, that our fellowship here, our membership, would demonstrate the grace and patience and love and truth-telling and honesty and admonition to one another that we find in Christ because of our commitment to Christ and to one another. I ask, God, for this series, as we go through it, looking more into who Jesus is and all that is found in him, that you would meet each person where they are and give them something, that you would give a counsel to each person and they'd take a step. That we'd come into this next year full of faith and engagement and commitment into daily relationship, dependence on Jesus. Not for only heaven someday, but for today and the life and the troubles that we experience now. God, I ask that this series, in a sense, would be like a healing series for us, an encouragement, a blessing, as the Christmas time so often is. And so, God, I just pray these things expectantly and in Jesus' name, amen.